Good morning, church family. Have you ever heard the phrase, no matter what happens? No matter what happens, dot, dot, dot. That's not the end of the sentence. There's always something that follows, no matter what happens. And you know, whatever comes after that first clause, it's going to be important. No matter what happens, dot, 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 fill in the rest of that sentence, something important is coming. What does Maximus say in the movie Gladiator? Whatever comes out of these gates, dot, 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 we will have a better chance of survival if we work together. That great scene in the Colosseum, if you love the movie Gladiator. But what comes after that phrase, whatever happens, or no matter what happens, it is an important clause that is coming. Oftentimes, something about life or death, when the rubber meets the road, whatever happens in this life, the end of that sentence is so important for finding victory. Think of what the standard wedding vow says, coming from the Book of Common Prayer. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. What is a wedding vow saying? Whatever happens, no matter what happens, in sickness or in health, I will be faithful as long as we both shall live. There is a seriousness to this phrase, to this idea, whatever happens, no matter what happens, I am committing to something no matter the circumstances. It is so important to life. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because this word or this phrase is found in Philippians, and we're going to be studying Philippians today. So listen to in the first chapter, Paul writes this in Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that no matter what happens in this life, we as Christians need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is so important for the Christian. In this year, 2025, we had this focus on discipleship. How do we live in response to the salvation that we have won? If we claim to follow Jesus, if we're saying, yep, I follow him, I'm a disciple of Jesus, what does that actually look like? And so every week this year, we're trying to think about, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? And so this is one of the themes in the book of Philippians. He's writing to this first century church that Paul founded in Philippi. And he's not just writing it to this one church. He's writing it to every church in every location in every century to saying that we are called as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus, to live in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to look at one particular passage today in the book of Philippians where Paul says this in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. It says his concluding call to the church. What does it look like to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? And so my prayer this morning for what we're about to do in these next few minutes is that we would be open to what God is saying, that we would let God speak to us. I'm not up here to say anything original. I just have two basic goals this morning. The first, I just want to repeat clearly what God has said. Just be a microphone saying exactly what God's desire is. And then secondly, my goal is that I could do my best with whatever thing that is inside of me to help all of us think through how to put God's word into practice. I want everyone at Stonebridge, whatever happens in your life, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we're going to read this whole section, this whole concluding section in the book of Philippians. And so the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to take care of some big issue questions that come up. Not about specific verses, but about the whole picture, big picture questions. And then we're going to go through the six specific commands of this passage. So first, we're going to think big picture, and then we're going to go through the specific commands. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I cannot find it. There we go. Philippians chapter 4. Here's the passage. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Here's the word of the Lord. God's word. God's speaking to us right now. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And so I love the heading right there, and if you're reading the NIV, the 2011 NIV, the title here for this passage is Final Exhortations. The last instructions, the final instructions to the church in this letter, the final exhortations on how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so what are the six exhortations? Real quickly, what are the six commands here in this section? Number one, rejoice. Number two, let your gentleness be evident. Number three, do not be anxious. Number four, present your request to God. Number five, think about all the whole thing in verse 8. And number six, put all the things in verse 9 into practice. And so this morning, this is what Jesus is calling all of us to do. If we're a follower of Jesus, if we're a disciple of Jesus, this is how a disciple of Jesus lives. If you have been saved by grace this morning, here is the response. Conducting our lives in this way. Everybody got it? All right, good. End of sermon. No, it's not the end of the sermon. Because we all know, we just read this list, and you and just know by hearing the words on this page, some of these are really, really tough. Maybe you're like, I do one of those, or maybe I do two of those, okay, but not the other four. Or maybe you're thinking, I would love to do these six things, but I don't do any of them. How in the world do I actually fulfill these exhortations? Or maybe you're thinking, why do I even have to do this? Maybe other people are able to do this, but not me. You don't know what I've been through. And I want to do my best this morning to try not just say, here's a command of God, go do it, but to think through how do we actually bring change in our lives so that we can seek to fulfill what God's call is on our lives. And so before we go any further, I have to mention the thing that will derail us. That there is this big, giant obstacle on the train tracks that can derail us from living out these commands in Philippians chapter 4. And the answer, and what is that derailment? What is the thing that can derail us? It is the values of our culture. Now, if you study cultures, you read ancient cultures, modern cultures, all cultures have good things about them that honor God, and all cultures have bad things about them that don't honor God. And so 21st century America is no different. There are good things in our culture that honor God, and there's some really bad things in our culture that don't honor God. And the thing that I see so clearly is this belief in our culture that your feelings are your truest self. That we have to be so authentic to what we feel, that what we feel is the direction of our lives. That this is what culture preaches at us through movies, through songs, through social media, through the pressures of how people respond in public settings. Natasha Crane, she's a Christian apologist, and I love her assessment of our culture, of our secular culture. She says that there are four doctrines of our culture. Just like in Christianity, we have doctrines. We believe these things about Jesus and God and the Trinity. And she says that our secular culture has four doctrines. Number one, feelings are the ultimate guide. Number two, happiness is the ultimate goal. Number three, judging is the ultimate sin. And number four, God is the ultimate guess. And so I'm not doing a sermon on what Natasha Crane says. You can read her book if you're interested in learning more. But I want to focus on those first two. Those first two things can derail us from living out in a manner of the worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those two things. Number one, feelings are our ultimate guide. And number two, happiness is our ultimate goal. Because if feelings are our ultimate guide, how in the world can I rejoice in the Lord if I don't feel like it? Here's this command from God. Rejoice always. But if feelings are ultimate guide and I don't feel like rejoicing, well, then how in the world can I do that? Can I follow this command of God unless there's something higher than the values of my culture? How can I think about such things, all those good things in verse 8? How can I do that if happiness is the ultimate guide? Because sometimes personal satisfaction is not going to be in the same line as what Scripture calls us to do. We have to recognize the dangers of these values because they're everywhere. It's like a goldfish swimming in water. They don't really know they're swimming in water because that's all they know. And our culture, the values of our culture are around us all the time. And so we have to learn to be aware of the things that are in line with the gospel of Christ. Now, let me be clear. I do not watch reality TV. But there are often times in life when I'm in a room and the reality TV is on the screen. And I think that there is no greater example of reality TV. There's no greater example of the values of our culture than on reality TV. I happened to be in a room this week. And the reality TV was on the screen. And I saw one person on this reality TV show totally betray another person on this reality TV show. And, you know, the camera zooms in. What's he going to say? And his response, I had to go with my gut. And I'm like, no, you didn't. Loyalty is so much more important to your friends than some winning some small achievement on a reality TV show. You could have stayed loyal, but no, you betrayed someone in your response. What is the reason for this betrayal? When I was watching on some stupid reality TV show, I had to go with my gut. Why? Because feelings are the ultimate guide of our culture. Your feeling, your gut, that was the ultimate guide. And the decision in this show was personal happiness, the ultimate goal. I want to win this show. And so I am going to follow my gut to get the goal that I want. How many times when you watch a reality TV show, I've seen a few of them in my years, and the common response is, I've got to do what makes me happy. Or that's the encouragement one person on a reality TV show will say to the other, you got to do what makes you happy. And that right there, that is the ultimate value of our culture. Feelings are our ultimate guide. And I have to bring this up, and I hope that you're probably tracking with me if you've ever seen a reality TV show. Because we have to recognize the danger lurking in our culture that can knock us off of the way of God. It can seem so normal because everybody does it. Everybody else thinks like that. But what does the Bible say? Feelings are not our ultimate guide. God is our ultimate guide. Happiness is not our ultimate goal, unless we define happiness according to Scripture. What is the ultimate guide? What is the ultimate goal in life? Knowing God and enjoying Him forever. Being a disciple of Him, following Him. How the beginning of Philippians opens, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the goal of life. There's nothing inherently wrong with feeling good. Pleasure is a good thing from God. There's nothing inherently wrong with being happy. They're just not our guide, and they're not the goal of life. We have to be so aware so that we don't get derailed away from following Jesus. And so if this is the danger that can stop us from living out God's commands, what is the solution? How do we actually put these commands into practice? How do we actually bring change in our lives? And I believe the answer is in verse 8. I love this verse. We're going to hone in on this verse. This verse is going to be the key to the rest of the passage. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about these things. What you think about will change your life. Whatever you focus your mind on will dictate the type of person that you'll become. And I know I've shared this before, but it's because I think this is so amazing. UCLA professor Jeffrey Schwartz once ran an experiment where he scanned all the brains of adults with severe OCD who engaged in repetitive hand-washing rituals. These are people who wash their hands 150 to 200 times a day. And when he scanned their brains, all of their brains and the way the wiring and the electrical impulse are firing, they show what were considered very abnormal brain configurations. Their brains are not firing like the human brain is supposed to. And so what he did is he took these people in this 24/7 experiment, and over the course of several weeks, that whenever they had a compulsion to wash their hands, which was hundreds of times a day, they had to speak to themselves. They had to say out loud, I don't need to wash my hands. A little dirt isn't going to kill me. And he did this 24/7 for a few weeks. And then Schwartz ran another set of brain scans. Every single patient had different scans that looked a lot more normal to how the normal brain configuration looks like. And so what was his conclusion of this experiment? When you exert free will, the mind can change the physical structure of the brain. Neuroscientist and psychiatrist Daniel Amen says this, what you allow to occupy your mind will sooner or later determine your feelings, your speech, and even your action. Your thoughts have a real impact on how you feel and behave. Whatever occupies your mind will determine the course of your life. And so how do you actually bring change? An intent focus over a long period of time on a different way of living. And this is why Scripture is amazing. How do I know it's the Word of God? Because every single experiment we ever run just backs up what the Bible says. Because Paul is saying this 2,000 years ago, before there was ever any such a thing as brain scans, that you want to change your life, think about these things. Think about what is true. What is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. If we want to see actual change in our life, then we have to change our thought patterns. You want to put your sin to death. You want to stop living in the flesh and start walking in the Spirit. Then start filling your head with good things, with these things, constantly, not just sporadically, but to focus your attention on these will begin to bring change in your life. Do you love truth? Are you in a pursuit to know what is true? Do you care about righteousness and purity? And by righteousness, fancy word, meaning to do right. And so what is right? How do we learn what right is? It is a big, giant focus on the person of God and what he has spoken and the values of God expressed in his word. Are you in a pursuit of saying, I want to be pure? What are pure things that I can look at and gaze at and examples to follow? Is there anything excellent or praiseworthy in your life or around you? Do we focus on the admirable things of life? Are we looking for things? That is an excellent thing. I want to keep looking at that. Now, let me be clear. It doesn't have to be strictly, quote unquote, spiritual things. All of these things are not just code for read scripture or something like that. Now, of course, scripture is true and noble and right and excellent. Fill your head with scripture. Meditate on scripture. But there are so many more good and excellent things outside of scripture. You know what is lovely? Sunsets. Sunsets are beautiful. My mother-in-law, every single night, tries to look at a sunset and say thank you to God. What is just an excellent daily practice to just look at something lovely and give praise to God. Way to think about what is lovely. I cannot praise the Lord of the Rings enough. I will never forget when I was in high school and I read those books for the first time. And by reading these secular stories, quote unquote secular, I was so encouraged to be a better Christian. Tolkien writes these characters in such a way that you want to be courageous. You want to be brave. You want to do what is virtuous. You read Samwise Gamgee and you just want to be the best friend ever because of how you watch Sam be such a good friend to Frodo. Here is something so good. The Lord of the Rings, books or movies, they're both great. And they are written, these characters and these stories and the things they go through that make you wrestle with the good, the true, and the beautiful, with the values of God. He writes in such a way that helps you focus on what is truly noble. And ladies, if you're rolling your eyes at me, because I always reference Lord of the Rings, you know what other book has helped me focus on what is noble and right? Redeeming Love. I love that book. Notice who said that, all the ladies. I know it's a very feminine book, but I don't care. It helps me focus on what is good and true. I want to be a better man because of Michael Hosea. What is so good about all these examples? They are focusing our minds and our hearts on the things of God, even if they're quote-unquote just stories. They're helping us think through what it looks like to live out the values of God. And what is so amazing about the book Redeeming Love? It's about how anyone in this world can be transformed from the bad to the good because of the grace of Jesus. I mean, these are the things that we should be staring at, be thinking about, filling our minds up with the good, the true, and the beautiful. And it's not just books or movies, although I love those two things. What are the good things of life? What are the excellent and admirable things about life? Great meals with friends and family. Hard work that results in a finished product that works really well. Looking at virtues like courage, self-control, modesty, honor, purity. Think about them. Learn about them. Study them. Keep your eyes fixed on them. And out of all of the good things in this world, there are a lot of good things in this world. Most importantly, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think about him. Think about what he has done. Learn about the person and work of Jesus, because that is where we find the power to change. Because the truth is, most humans don't flip on a switch. There are occasional stories when you hear someone that goes cold turkey on something. But for most of us, for most of the time, it takes a lot of time to bring change into our life. Change is gradual. And so what is the way to begin the gradual change? It is to put your focus and your perspective on something new. It's just like those people with OCD, that they have to change some thought in their mind. And that thought has to be the thing that they repeat over and over and over again. And so we need to do the same thing where we are changing our focus. You want to bring change in your life? You want to put sin to death? You want to live more for Jesus? Start putting your focus on some thought that you want to see in your life. That is what Paul is calling us to in this section. Think about the good, the true, and the beautiful. And ultimately, his name is Jesus. And every single thing that he has created is good. Okay, that's probably enough big picture. We've looked at two big things, the potential derailment and the true solution for all of these. What keeps us from putting this into practice? And what is the deep motivation that brings change? And so with those two things in mind, let's go through these six exhortations. So verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. How important is it that we are joyful? So important that Paul repeats it twice. And maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you, but in a day and an age when papyrus and parchment were extremely expensive, you usually don't repeat yourself unless it's so important. And so Paul is saying he is taking up valuable and incredibly costly writing space to repeat the call, that Christians are called to rejoice, which would literally mean to be joyful or to be in a character or a state of joy. But we all know how hard that is, because I'm sure you read this, and maybe today was the greatest day ever, and you're a big fan of one of the two teams of the Super Bowl, and you're just so excited for today. And so maybe it's easy to be joyful in some scenarios in life, but all of you know, you read this, and you're like, always? Always, God? I rejoice when things go great in this life, but I have to rejoice always? How in the world am I supposed to do that? And this is where I think a close reading of Scripture is always so important, because notice what it says. Rejoice how? In the Lord. The rejoicing isn't in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. The rejoicing is in the Lord. It's in Jesus. Listen to what the early apostles did in Acts 5. This is Acts 5:40. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Notice, they weren't rejoicing because they got flogged. They definitely were not happy about that. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. When we talk about rejoicing or to take joy, meaning I'm taking delight in something, what is the thing I'm taking delight in? The apostles' answer was the worthiness of Jesus. They were counted worthy, and that was something to delight in. If you've ever read any history of the stories of the Christian martyrs, this is something that comes up so often. There's a really famous, two really famous martyrs in the third century, Perpetua and Felicity. They were two young women. One was a noble woman, and the other one was her servant. And they became Christians, and they refused to recant their faith. They lived in the city of Carthage, and the response was to take a young noble woman and her servant and to put them in the arena. And they were killed by gladiators. But you know what they were doing before they were killed? They were singing praise so the whole arena could hear them singing songs of praise to Jesus as they lost their life for him. Or Jan Hus, he's a great Bohemian reformer. He's basically the precursor to Martin Luther. He was burned at the stake for his faith. And the story goes, is the entire time they were tying him to the wood, the entire time they're dumping oil on him, he was singing praise to God. Two stories of many I could have chosen from, of great martyrs, men and women alike, who went to their deaths singing praise to God. And I am always so humbled by those stories, because I hope that I could, in their situation, do the same. But I don't know if I could. But they knew how to rejoice in the Lord in the worst situations. And so how do we rejoice in the Lord always? How do we rejoice, if I could use the language of Psalms, when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death? And I would say, it's going to tie back to verse 8. Think about the things that are worth delighting in. Thinking about the thoughts of Jesus. Thinking about who he is and what he has done. Let that bring delight and pleasure in the valley of the shadow of death. Whatever is lovely about Jesus, put your mind and your attention on that. Delight in whatever you know about the person of Jesus. On the great days, delight in the Lord. On the worst days of life, delight in the Lord. I think that this is how we can actually live out this call on our life. To rejoice in the Lord always is to always be thinking about the good things of Jesus. A refocusing of our mind on the things that bring delight, even if the world around us is falling apart. And so that's the first exhortation. Rejoice. Take joy in the Lord. Number 2, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And so here's the second exhortation. Be gentle. How gentle should we be? Gentle enough that everybody notices, which is a wild call. Be so gentle that everyone around you knows that that person is a gentle person. Now, I know that gentleness is often considered a feminine virtue, and that is true. There's a direct command for women in 1 Peter. But men are called to be gentle too. This is, you might say that we're called to be gentlemen. That's where the term comes from. I thought I'd get laughter. Right, it's okay. We, men and women, both of us, all of us, we're called to be gentle. And so what is gentleness? I love this definition. Gentleness is courage without violence. It's strength without harshness. Gentleness is love without anger. Gentleness carries an attitude of softness, but not of weakness. And so I could give you a dictionary definition, and I just did. But let me do something even better. Let me show you what gentleness looks like. John 8:9-11. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This woman caught in adultery is dragged out to be stoned. And what is the response of Jesus? A gentle response to show her grace, humble grace. But it's still in truth. Jesus still did call her to leave her life of sin, but he did it in a gentle way. Jesus is the model of gentleness. There are so many times, there's quite a few times in the Gospels where something Jesus described by one of the Gospel writers is he's describing Jesus as gentle. Or I love, there's a prophecy in Isaiah that Jesus is someone who a bruised reed he will not break. Imagine a reed, it's hit, it's flopping over to the side, and Jesus is able to pick up the reed, a bruised and broken reed, without breaking it. That is gentleness. Courage without violence, strength without harshness, love without anger, being soft but not weak. That is the model for gentleness. And I can think of no better way to say, church, be gentle, than to look at Jesus, watch him interact with people, especially with people in lowly and dire places, and see how he is still committed to truth and righteousness, but in a way that promotes gentleness and humility. That is our model for gentleness. Jesus' gentleness was evident to all, and may our gentleness be just as evident to those around us. Number six, third command, third exhortation. Do not be anxious about anything. We're going to pause right there. Now, if that seems hard, if the first one, if you thought rejoicing was hard, this one seems absolutely ludicrous. Don't be anxious about anything. How is that even possible? And I'm saying that as someone who is prone to anxiety. How do I actually put this into practice? And this is where I think we need more information. Flip over to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll put it on the screen. This is Jesus' teaching on anxiety. He says this, Matthew 6:31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And so what is Jesus' great call to not be anxious, not to not worry? Jesus is saying, I'm going to take care of your basic needs. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and he will provide it for you. And I love the image of God as a heavenly Father. It's the contrast. If a good earthly father makes sure his kids have everything that they need, how much more will your heavenly Father make sure that his kids have what they need? And Jesus' call here, his response, how it's not just say, hey, don't be worried, don't be anxious, you know, go off and try and do it. Jesus' call is to say, put your focus somewhere else other than your anxiety. Don't worry about your food and your clothing. Instead, put your focus on seeking first the kingdom of God. Seek after the righteousness of God. It's that same change in thinking that we've been talking about all through today. Don't think about this, put your mind somewhere else and let that bring change in your life. And what Jesus is saying is stop worrying about the worries of tomorrow and instead today focus on the kingdom of God. Be focused today on what you can do for the Lord. Today is what matters. Tomorrow has got enough worries of its own. Don't put your focus on there. Put your focus on right now, today. What can I be doing for the kingdom of God? And I think, when I think about anxiety and being anxious, it's not just read scripture, don't be anxious, but to say, put my mind somewhere else. My mind is focused on all these things I'm stressing about. And instead, it's Jesus saying, put your mind somewhere else. Put your mind on the kingdom of God and on his righteousness. And that is how we fight anxiety and worry. But it continues with the next exhortation. Not just do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love this because, again, it's not just saying, don't be anxious. All right, now go, shoo, do it. I appreciate so much that Paul is saying, but when you are anxious, what do when you're anxious? Take all of your requests to God. And so what is the response? I'm anxious. Immediate response, what do? Take my requests to God. It's like muscle memory. You know, you learn something, you do it enough that it's just instant. When this shows up, your body just immediately responds. Paul is saying, do the same with anxiety and worry. The moment you're anxious, the moment you're worthy, muscle memory. Take that request to God. Whatever you're anxious about, take it to God. And let that prayer be the way that you move into thanksgiving and rejoicing. And this is the great promise, because all of us struggle with anxiety, maybe some more than others, but this is what we're desiring. And I love how Paul ends it with verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That here's the promise of God, that when you are anxious, that when you are worried, that when you keep immediately muscle memory returning and taking all those anxieties to God, that the peace of God will come in like a guard to surround and protect you. A godly peace. And what is a godly peace? A peace of wholeness, of full wholeness and well-being. A peace that isn't anxious, because by turning to God, we are putting our trust in the one who can protect us like a guard, like a wall around us. Does this seem unrealistic? I actually don't think so, because peace is not based on the external circumstances of life. Peace is based on walking with God. The heart that recognizes the presence of the Lord with us, walking through all of valley of the shadow of death with us and praying to him, will find that peace no matter where they are in this life. Whenever I read this verse 7 in Philippians 4, I'm always reminded of a story I heard in the year 2009. Francis Chan actually came at Biola. Kenny and I were there, and he spoke, and he told this story, and I've never forgot it. There were 23 Koreans, and they went on a missions trip to Afghanistan in the year 2007. They were going to do good work. They're going to bring in relief supplies. They were going to share the gospel with the people of Afghanistan. And they were captured by the Taliban. And before they were separated, they separated all 23 missionaries. But before they did, one of the women who was able to hide her Bible ripped up her Bible into 23 pieces and gave a section of it to each person. And then they were separated and held in dark captivity for the course of weeks. And then the Taliban started killing them off one by one by one. And eventually they were rescued. And this is the craziest part of the story, is that when those survivors shared their story, the one thing that they kept talking about was the peace of God. And I remember hearing this story, and I was like, how? How do you have the peace of God when you're captured by the Taliban and you know that your friends are dying? And their answer was because we had absolutely nothing. We had the word of God, which means we had everything. And they experienced the peace of God in the darkness of their cells because God was with them and they had nothing else but to turn to him. They actually said, and this part is so crazy, the end of the story, is that they said that when they were in captivity, they felt the closest to the Lord, and they almost wished that they could go back into captivity because they want to feel that close to God again. And that is a wild claim. But here is the promise of Scripture, that sometimes you have to go through the four circumstances to experience it, but the peace of God can actually transcend all understanding, that even in the worst places, even in Taliban jail cell, you can be in peace with the God of the universe. And the answer, or the reason why, is this: because peace is not based off of our external circumstances. It's not what's going on around you that brings peace. Peace is found by walking with the one who's in control of the universe. No matter where you are, no matter what we're going through, we can find the peace of God because it's not dependent on what's happening to us. It's dependent on who we're with. And so this is the great promise. And I know anxiety and worry is such a deep problem in so many of our lives. And I'm not just trying up here to be glib, but let me say, because I believe Scripture, is that there is actually a solution to anxiety and worry. And it's found right here. It's found in walking with God. It's found in saying muscle memory. I'm anxious. I'm worried about something. Boom. I'm immediately talking to my God about it. So that's the fourth exhortation. Three and four are similar. The fifth exhortation, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such thing. I know we've already talked about it, but here it is again. And I'm saying it again because I think that this is the key to actually bringing change in our life. Whatever is good or true or beautiful or right, put your attention on these things. Go listen to Beethoven. It's beautiful. My parents got a CD of Beethoven when I was a kid, and I really do love the Ninth Symphony. And I don't understand music at all, but it is so cool. And knowing that those are real cannons being shot in the Ninth Symphony is so cool, and it's beautiful. Go look at these amazing paintings. And again, I don't understand painting at all. I don't get it. But I know that when you look at beautiful things, you will see the fingerprints of God. That whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, this should be the focus of our mind and our hearts. And then finally, the last exhortation, verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And here is the last exhortation. Paul says, put these four things into practice. In other words, do these four things. What you've learned, what you have received, what you have heard, or what you have seen. And it's crazy because you think about the original audience of the book of Philippians. The original people that got this letter, they were in a church that was founded by Paul himself. Paul actually came to their city, and with a great conversion effort, actually starting outside the city, people found faith. And then they got to spend time with the Apostle Paul, and how cool is that? And Paul is saying, whatever you saw in those years that I was there in Philippi, or anything you ever heard me say, or any wonderful thing that you ever saw another Christian do, anything you ever heard from him. And then, in conclusion, whatever he just wrote to you in this letter that you're holding in your hands, the book of Philippians, put that into practice. It's not good enough to just see a bunch of Christians. It's not good enough to be a part of a church where you see people following Jesus all around you. It's not good enough to know everything that the Apostle Paul ever said. Oh, that's a great goal in life. It's to actually put it into practice. That's the final step. Whatever you've seen, whatever you've heard, whatever you've learned, put that into practice. It's not good enough to just take it in. It's got to actually come back out of us. That is the end goal of discipleship and maturity in the Lord. That is how we, to quote the beginning of the letter, how we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's not just true for the first century, although that's specifically being written here. It's for all of us. Whatever you have learned about Jesus, whatever you've seen in the Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, or in any great godly leader around us, whatever you have heard, whatever you have learned, put it into practice. Anything that we talk about at Stonebridge that is good and of God, put it into practice. That's why it's actually so important to have good godly examples, good godly role models, to see how that they practically live out their faith, to show us the way of what it looks like for us to do it as well. And this is the truth about discipleship. Following Jesus is a whole life commitment. I'm not trying to hoodwink anyone this morning. Following Jesus means a complete change in your life. It is what Martin Luther calls simultaneously the easiest and the hardest thing. It's so easy because salvation is a free gift of God. And it's so hard because you have to give up control of your whole life and to live in a completely different way, a way that challenges our natural sinful natures. But it's the best decision that we could ever make, not just for this life, even though the next life is going to be even more amazing, but to live this life in accordance with what the way is that leads to true human flourishing. And so let's live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's fix our thoughts on what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. And let's let that focus start to bring real change in the rest of our lives so we can put into practice everything that we've seen, heard, or received. Let's be rejoicing in the Lord always. How do you rejoice in the Lord? Fix your thoughts on the good things of him and delight in that. How do you be gentle? Look at the example of true gentleness, Jesus, and see how he interacts with people and put that into practice. How do we not be anxious about anything? We focus not on our worries, but on the kingdom of God. And when we do worry, we take those presents, we present our requests to God. Whatever we have learned or received or heard or seen, put it into practice. That's what it looks like to live a manner worthy of the gospel. Change the way that we look. Change the way that we focus. Change the way that we see our perspective, not in the lives and the witness of those around us, but in the lives and witness of the person of Jesus. And that is where we see radical change. Jesus is amazing. I'm going to end with that. Look at him. Let's give him praise. Call the worship team up, and let's pray, and let's focus on Jesus and his goodness and his praiseworthiness, and let's let that be the changing, powerful motivation for all of our lives. Lord, this morning, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word that diagnoses the human heart better than we ever could. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that your word would change us. Lord, not that anything that's been said this morning is so great, but just simply by looking at you and thinking about the good and the beautiful and the wonderful things of this life, that that would transform every area of our life. And so Lord, I pray that in each and every one of us, you would help us redirect our gaze, our focus, and our intention wholly on you. Amen.